Amen. Well, we've been going through this Gospel of John for a few years now, and it's amazing because we're in this passage of Scripture just before Jesus is going to be arrested, he's going to be taken, he's going to be tried, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be scorned, he's going to be beaten and hung on a cross. And what he's doing through this sermon is really preparing his disciples about what is to come. And we're in this tough passage that deals again with the opposition, the rejection again of the world that happens to be again around us because of our close association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing because the principle is really easy, isn't it? If the world again rejected Jesus who came and did all these miracles, these signs and wonders, who preached this message of forgiveness again, if people would believe in him and the promise of eternal life, bizarrely, they rejected him. They hated him. They scorned him. They mocked him. But the whole principle is if they have scorned and mocked and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're going to reject his followers. They're going to reject those again who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember, really, it's not a rejection again of us, you know, who we are, but it's a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and you also have to remember in the farewell discourse, there's so many great promises that happen to begin right here. Promises again of this of eternal life, promises that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they really lift us up. People who are going through such bleak times that happen to be in their life, many times come to this farewell discourse, and they gain so much encouragement, so much strength for all of their trials that happen to be in their life. But we also realize as we look at this sermon that there's many dark promises. And one of them is that we will suffer persecution. It doesn't say that we might suffer opposition, but that we will suffer this opposition that happens to begin of the world around us. And I think a lot of times we don't even notice it. You know, it seems so natural to live for Jesus Christ, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't even notice the opposition. Sometimes the old friendships that we used to have, they go by the wayside. Many people, you know, that used to call us friend, no longer call us friend anymore. They might even mock and scorn us, be behind our back. You know, but they really do not want anything to do with us anymore. You know, it might be family, it might be friends. We realize the world, even when it happens to be around us, is anti-Christian. You know, is against Jesus Christ, whether it happens to be politics, whether it happens to be entertainment, whether it happens to be the educational field. And I don't think, because there's so much that people go through in other parts of the world as far as persecution, that we notice this opposition. And it seems like such a small price to pay compared to what we get when we have Jesus Christ. But there are others, you know, that look at the opposition, that look at the cost of following Jesus Christ, and they glean it to be too great. You know, and what they do is they end up walking away from Jesus. Somehow they were drawn to Jesus. They were drawn to this idea of free forgiveness. They were drawn again to these loving friendships that happen to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cost was too great. And they do fall away. This is just like what Jesus talked about in the four soils. And he talked about, again, the seed that fell on the rocky soil in Matthew chapter 13, and beginning of verse number 20, he says, "And as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this was the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in him, but endures for a while." And listen to what it says. "And when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away." You know, and that can be described again of a lot of people. You know, there's some sort of mental awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's just too weighty to follow him. You know, and we realize as believers in Jesus Christ, there's so much glory, there's so much comfort in recognizing, not only in the age to come, but right here, that Jesus is mine. We couldn't even think about leaving him. But there is a response of those who happen to be again born again believers many times. And that is, again, we realize there is an opposition, there is a hatred that happens to be there. So what we try to do is come to the closest we can to the world. You know, we call that many times accommodation. You know, we downplay the significance of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we try to be like those that happen to be around us. Many times we might laugh at the jokes and tomfoolery that goes on in the world. Many times we'll be silent when we should speak out, again, as far as who Jesus is. You know, and this idea, this temptation could come from family members, it could come from work colleagues, it could come from neighbors or old alliances, old friendships that happen to be there. And I think we've all been there. You know, we've all again looked at our lives again at a certain time, and we felt that conviction that comes from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Have you ever felt that? You know that shame, not so much a shame for the gospel, but there's times where we should have lived, there's times where we should have talked, and we just didn't. We succumbed to the fear of man that happens to be around us. And we felt such a shame before Jesus. We should have spoken for him, but we didn't. Have you ever been there? You know, in your own life. You know, and the question is, how do we overcome this debilitating fear again of man? And how we overcome that again is seeing the grandeur, seeing the glory, seeing the bigness of our God that happens to be again in heaven. And so much so, again, it should cause our hearts to rise and truly be witnesses of him. And I really want us to look at verse number 25 tonight. You know, I just want to see a couple things, and I hope it will really help us with the rejection and hostility that many times is in the world, and that we would be light, light in this dark world. But the one thing that I want to see in verse number 25 is the absolute sovereignty of God. And you see that in verse number 25. Look at what it says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Now, here's the question. You know, how much is God sovereign over your life? You know, and it's an easy question, isn't it? Especially in a Christian context. How much is God sovereign over my life in the here and now? You know, I can remember there was a Christian who was going through all sorts of difficulty that happened to be in their life. You know, they were complaining. And I asked them that question. How sovereign is God in your life? And their response was basically this. He is absolutely sovereign. The only problem is this person over here that's causing me so much anguish, they have to repent. They have to change. You know, and with that but statement, what they basically said is the other person is sovereign. You know, God doesn't control them. You know, they have to make that decision. They have to start following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really has implications of our theology. It has implications, again, in our prayer life. You know, how sovereign is God? Because again, all he's doing many times is just responding to what happens to be out there. You know, and when you look at the difficulties, when you look at the opposition that many times, again, you go through, how sovereign is God? And I think a better way of really phrasing that, because God is sovereign whether we recognize it or not, a better way to phrase that question is, do we believe that God is sovereign over all of our relationships, over all of our problems, over all the difficulties that we face in the here and now? Do we truly believe that? Because again, I believe when you look at this, he's teaching them, they're going through all this. And when he comes to verse number 25, he comes to a great comfort. And the great comfort is basically this: God is in control. And I wonder again, even as we read verse number 25, if you saw that promise. Because let's just read it again and see if you can find the encouragement there. It says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, this passage right here, we're really not sure where it comes from in the Old Testament. It probably comes from one of two passages. And both of them are Psalms of David. And one happens to be Psalm chapter 35 and verse number 19. It says, let not those rejoice over me who have who are wrongfully my foes. And let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. Right? They hated David. And here David is going through anguish. He's going through trials. He's going through turmoils in her life. And they're rejoicing over it. The other psalm is Psalm chapter 69 and verse number 4. And it says, more number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? You know, in this verse that happens to be right here, I think it's probably Psalm chapter 69. And the reason why I say that is Psalm chapter 69 is a messianic verse. And what Christ is doing by quoting this is he's applying it to himself. That this is what will happen to me, but this will also happen to you. Because it really answers the question, why is he bringing it out? You know, why is he telling us about the suffering of David? Why is he telling us that the Messiah will suffer these things? What comfort is it in my life? And it's right in those words that happen to be right there in verse number 25 that says this, must be fulfilled. Do you see that? Now, when we look at that, We recognize that this is one of these divine musts that happen to be in the Word of God. In other words, this has to come to pass. But what's he talking about here? And there's basically two views. And one is, again, that God is looking down the corridor of time, recognizing what will happen, knowing he's absolutely omniscient. He knows everything that will ever happen. So he looks down the corridor of time. He sees this rejection, the rejection of Christ, the rejection of David, the rejection even of us, and he informs us about that. You know, but it's all it is God looking down the corridor of time. And let me just say this. When we say that God is absolutely omniscient and he knows everything, that's great when we talk about the difficulties, when we talk about our trials, but it doesn't go far enough. You know, why does he know everything that's going to happen? Why does he know every single instance that happened to begin in your life, in my life? You know, and I think, again, a critical chapter that really answers that so clearly happens to be Isaiah chapter 46. And we're going to read verses 9 to 11 in a moment. But let me just say this. If you ever struggle with the bigness of other people, read Isaiah chapter 46. Read it every day, cognitively, thinking about what is being said. Read it every day for a month. And I will guarantee you, if you go through that chapter and do that exercise, God will grow in his enormity, again, of who he truly is. But let's just read those verses, beginning at verse number 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." So God is in a different category all by himself. There's none like him. He's the true God. The question is, how is he a God? How is he different from everyone else? And he tells us, declaring the end from the beginning. Here's omniscience. Declaring the end from the beginning in the ancient times, things that not yet have done. So what does God do to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt? He's in a category all by himself. We have this predictive prophecy in the Word of God. But here's the question again. How does he know everything that will come to pass? And listen to how he continues. He says, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my good purposes." In other words, again, the reason why God knows everything that will come to pass is because he's planned out everything. Everything. To the smallest details that happen to begin of our life. Because I like the way those verses end. Because he says, you know, these are simple things, aren't they? Calling a bird of prey from the east, right? We see the bird fly over our head. You know, why is it there at that particular time? And the reason why is because of our sovereign God, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. Listen to all the eyes. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. And there's God's absolute sovereignty. Now, what does that have to do? Well, let's apply it to verse number 25. It says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." So must be fulfilled right here is called a divine imperative. In other words, it must come to pass. You know, and the reason why it must come to pass is because God has planned it to come to pass. And this is so important because when you look again into the gospel and you see all of a sudden here are the religious leaders, here's their mockery, here's their scheming, here's their planning, here's everything coming to pass that they want to come to pass. And they delight in the suffering of our Lord. It looks like man has won. It looks like his will has come to pass. But here's the thing that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God planned every event that happened to be again on the cross, right? This must be fulfilled. They must reject me again without cause. You know, and think how this pertains to our own life, because each one of us, again, even as this passage of Scripture tells us, will face opposition. We'll face the ridicule and scorn of others. You know, people will reject you just because of your affiliation, just because of your love, just because of your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the question. In all of that, who is in control? Who is ultimately at the helm of the universe? You know, who ultimately has planned all of these events out? You know, and we say again unapologetically that God is absolutely sovereign. If he's not sovereign, what do we do with the promises of God? How can they bring any strength? How can they bring any comfort to our lives? You know, promises such as in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28, it says, "And we know that those who love God," in other words, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, "all things," right? "All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And all things are all things. You know, everything. And think how this changes us, because when we're put in these situations of opposition, we realize he is in control. You know, he's up to our good and his glory. He's the great lover of our souls. And we can live out that truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that he's absolutely sovereign in this verse. But the second thing that we see is he's the ultimate judge. And you can see that in verse number 25, can't you? It says, But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And one of the things I love about the scriptures is it's so clear that God is sovereign. And we can see again, that even as we look back in our lives, you know, these various different elements come together, and we recognize that the one who has ordained that, the one who is writing our story, is none other than God. But at the same time, you know, right beside this truth is another truth, and it's basically this, that man is responsible. People are responsible for the decisions that they make. They make them freely, they make them willfully, they make them out of their own heart. But how they come together is that we can never blame God. You know, we can never say, well, God is absolutely sovereign over everything, so he meant this to come to pass, so really I'm not responsible for this. God has made us culpable human agents. We are responsible. And here's the thing, when we look at God's sovereignty and we look at human responsibility, they are compatible in the Word of God. They belong together. And the other thing to keep in mind right here is because they are culpable, there's ultimately a judgment, isn't there? You know, and when you look at judgment, you always have to keep this in mind, because none of us like to be judged. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been judged really harshly by others? You know, all of a sudden they come against you. They might examine your soul. They might examine, again, your inner spirit and why you do the things that you do. And I don't think any of us like to be judged. And I think, again, based upon that, you know, when we're around individuals, we're really careful, or we should be really careful with our words. And why? Because we do not want to be judged and judged harshly. That happened to begin in our life. You know, and that's not a bad thing, to watch our words. But let me bring a little caveat before we look at the text, is that none of us like to be judged. But here's the question, how often are we judging others harshly? You know, how often are we gossiping or slandering? How often are we passing on information, whether it's true or not, we're just passing on information that ought not to be passed on. We hate to be judged, but at the same time, we can be harshly judging other people who happen to be around us. And here's the thing that happened to begin in this verse, because again, there is a judgment. People are responsible for how they treat the people of God, ultimately before this great God. And you can see that because he says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. And then he says this, they hated me without a cause. And the but at the beginning tells us the contrast. So he tells us about the wickedness. He tells us about the evil that happened to be in the world. He tells us that we're going to go through this opposition that happens to be in the world. So we see the people that happen to be right here. But with that but, he brings God into play. He brings the sovereignty of God. And then he says this, the word, and this is how he judges, the word written in their law. Now think about it. What law is he talking about? What law? And he's talking about what? He's talking about, again, the Mosaic law. Right? Here's what the Jews, here's what the religious leaders would say. We believe that all of the Bible is written by God. Now, they only had the Old Testament, but all of it is inspired by him. All of it's inerrant. All of it's perfect. All of it is sufficient in everything that we need. They would admit that. And here's the question. Why did they reject Jesus? Because they would say, Jesus is not of the law. Jesus has a devil. Jesus says, you know, in 3 days, I'm going to destroy this temple, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. You know, he threatens the temple, the one place that we worship God, we're even commanded to worship God, is at the temple. We are the ones for the law, not Jesus. We are the ones who are truly defending God and on God's side. But he is not. But look at the quote here. Because the quote is so significant, right? But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. And here it is. They hated me without a cause. That's God's judgment. Right? Right? Here it is. Here it is. This is why we are hating. This is why we are despising. This is why we want to put this man to death. And he says, no cause. No cause whatsoever for their hatred, for their persecution, for their, again, defiance against him. It's groundless in God's sight. You know, and James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary writes this. He says, the significant thing is that in these verses, God himself expresses a judgment upon the world's hatred of Christ and his followers, saying that it is entirely without cause, groundless, unfair, without justification. It is therefore blameworthy and culpable. And think of the significance of it, because we look at people and we're always judging, how are they going to judge me? How are they going to be judged me? How are they going to be judged me? And that changes us many times. Many times we accommodate to everyone that happens to be around us. But God is the ultimate judge, isn't he? He's the one who every single person will have to appear before. And listen to what Boyce says as he continues writing. He says, what will God do in the face of this of that situation? In other words, again, this hostility towards his people. Will he ignore the injustice? Can he ignore it? He cannot. Rather, he will move against those who have hated or ignored his son. He will judge them, and he will receive and honor those who have taken their place alongside Jesus and who, in their quiet faith and determination, have borne the world's ridicule with him. That's the impetus of living a holy life. That's the impetus, again, of truly living for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not banking on my strength or my courage. It's recognizing who this God is, who this Christ is. So we realize a few things from this text, and one of them, again, is people are responsible. If they treat you, again, the way that they ought not to treat you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that they will be judged by God. We also realize that this passage is telling us not to put our faith, not to put our trust in Jesus Christ under a basket. But the other truth to hold on to this, and this is the big one, God is sovereign. He is in control. Think of it, again, because we look at how our life is mapped out with all of the relationships, with all of the difficulties, with all of the pitfalls, and God has mapped all of that out. It's not there by mistake. It's there by the loving hand of this great God. And here's the thing, because I think a lot of times we could just say, if we could just figure it out, how it all goes together, how it all, again, glorifies this great God and how it does good in my own life. And if we could just figure it out, everything would be all right. But here's what we know. We know something better. We know the one who has it all figured out. We know who he is. We know his strength. We know his love. We know his wisdom. And he is the one that we're called upon to trust and to follow. And it's incredible. The bigger God becomes, and remember, we're not making God bigger. We're just starting to see who he is. The bigger he becomes, it's incredible how the problems, how the opposition of the world that happens to be around us begins to shrink and we begin to live for him. Now, let me just say one caution in here. Because so often we can look at this and we can say, again, people many times do things against us as a people of God without a cause, right? And we would be absolutely right in all of that. But so often, because of that, and we're looking at the unfairness, we're looking, again, at the defiant attitude that happens to be, again, out there. So often in our own life, what can come out of us is hostility, isn't it? We're so angry at those people for bringing these undue difficulties and trials and pitfalls that happen to be in our life. And we're told, right? Right? We're told not to love the world. We're told not to love the world system. But here's the thing. For God so loved the world. And here's what we're called to do. And I want us to realize this. We are called to love the people of the world with the love of Christ. That means if there's opposition in our life, if there's people defiantly causing trouble in our life, what we have to hope for, what we have to pray for, what we have to work for is their highest to have us begin in their life. You know, and the highest is that they would see the need of this glorious Savior that happens to be above, and that God would be magnified and glorified in that. And what they need to do is see a visible display of who Jesus Christ is and how we live, our holy lives, our holy dedication, our holy delight in Christ, and an audible message that speaks of our glorious Christ. You know, this passage is amazing because it tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt, we're going to suffer. And may we suffer. If we are going to suffer, just think about it. If we are going to suffer, may it be that we suffer without cause. In other words, it's nothing, again, with our pride, with our arrogance, with our mean spirit, or anything else. But may it be that we live and speak for the Lord Jesus. We need to watch our lives and take great heart that Jesus is the great judge and absolutely in control of everything, and we can trust him. Praise God for the goodness of his grace that we can be a witness in this dark world that happens to be around us. And he's so much greater than any adversity in our lives. So much so that he's planned all of this adversity that we go through for our good and his ultimate glory. Let us trust in him as we live this life out. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. And Lord, we thank you that you're absolutely sovereign. God, so often we doubt this in the difficulties and trials that happen to begin of our life, but we know that you're sovereign. We know that you're the great Lord that happens to be above. And help us to trust in you. Help us to know that you're wise. Help us to know that you're gracious. Help us to know that you're loving. And at times where it seems like we're not being loved, Lord, we are being loved by deity. We're being loved by you. We thank you so much. We just ask that you would be with us now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.